Today we are going to be in Psalm 104, and so if you want, you can grab a Bible there and turn there. As I was preparing for this, I came across this German theologian, Johann Gottfried Herder, and he said this about the psalm, and I thought it was beautiful. He said, "This psalm is worth studying Hebrew 10 years to read in the original language." And I loved that, just somebody who could feel the beauty of this hymn that was written, a beautiful hymn of creation. And I thought, next best thing, although, Fred, if I knew you were going to be here, you could have done it, but I'm going to have Klaus come up and read it for us and just read it in its entirety. I love the way that Klaus reads Scripture. I love it because he's got, number one, the most amazing voice for reading Scripture, but number two, such a deep reverence for the Word of God. And so, Klaus, if you'd come up and read it for us now.
This is titled, "O Lord My God, You Are Very Great," which is rather an understatement. If you feel like it, you can close your eyes and just listen or read along with me or whatever pleases you. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not cover the earth again. You make the springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, and oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests, the stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats, the rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons, the sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness, and it is night when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dun, and man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you form to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. And when you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord." Amen.
I had a chance this last week to speak up at Forest Home, which is a camp that has been kind of a part of my journey again and again and again. And it was such a sweet time. I told this story when I was up there, and as I was coming to this psalm, it just reminded me of it again. But I remember a day when I was out surfing with my friends Tom and Chuck, and it was a good day, a day where the waves were big. I think we were at Trestles, and Trestles is a little bit like Disneyland when the waves are good. And as we were out there, it was one of those days where there was just too many guys for the amount of waves. So every single, once that happens, everybody gets frustrated, everybody starts breaking the rules. And so with each set wave that came through, like four or five guys would go. But we came to a particularly long set, and after like the fourth or fifth wave, everybody was gone except me. And like the wave of the day comes rolling through, and it's just Jeff. I was like, thank God, thank you. And turned, dropped into this beautiful wave, and as I'm bottom turning and getting to the bottom, the whole lineup is there, and everybody just goes, oh. And I surf this wave all the way to the inside, and Tom is there, Tom Berryman, and as I'm pulling out, he goes, oh my gosh, did you see that? And I was like, I kind of was that, Tom, like, what do you mean, did I see it? He goes, oh, as you were bottom turning, these two dolphins jumped out of the face of the wave. I was like, oh, yeah, of course I saw that. But who didn't see that, right? This is a psalm of like the beauty of creation. And I think it just has this way of outperforming us, doesn't it? It's as great of a wave as that may be, there's nothing like dolphins jumping out of the face of a wave. And I love this about dolphins, is just the playfulness. And as you realize we have this creator behind all of this, that you see God's heart, God's values, what God cherishes, they're showing up in the creation itself, in the playfulness of dolphins that find only the best waves. We live in this world that we are meant to see through. And I think this is often one of the great mistakes that is made, is to see nature as somehow self-contained. I think this is an idea that started with ancient Greek philosophy and broke nature down into the basic elements, but saw it as this sort of self-sustaining sphere. And I think Carl Sagan kind of just affirms this view when he says, the cosmos is all there is, was, and ever will be. That it's just this, that everything that is contained within. And Scripture gives us a very different word. Instead of calling it nature, it calls it the creation. And implies in there, out of necessity, that we see beyond it to the Creator. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, it says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. And this verse, it brings with it a couple elements. The first is that when you look at the creation, that the attributes of God are in it. Invisible, meaning we have to look closely, we have to examine that things like the intelligent design of the way it works are often things that need to be peeled back, or we begin to comprehend with a microscope as we look closer. And yet the way it functions together, we see again God's value, what God deems as good and true and beautiful. I think we also hear in this verse a bit of accountability. That as this creation speaks to us and presents itself, that we're given information that then we have a proper response to, or a necessary response to. And that we can at this point draw back and as a result of that fail to see what creation is pleading with us to see. I'm a fan of this physicist, Brian Cox. I enjoy him because he's fun and easy to listen to, and just a brilliant mind, and he used to be in a rock band, and you know, so he had a kind of an odd thing for a physicist. He works at CERN over there, the Hadron Collider, and when he speaks of his creation story, he's enraptured with it. But he finishes with this line of like, look at all of these things, the beauty of technology and literature and all these great things. This is what happens when you give hydrogen atoms enough time. You know, and you go, his heart is enraptured, and yet this story is like one of randomness and chaos. And to me, I don't know how you can get to that deep wonder and beauty without the intentionality behind it of a creator. This psalm that we've just been carried through by Klaus, I so appreciate him reading it, is a very similar pattern that we see in the Genesis account. In fact, just for fun, I put this up here where you can see kind of the sequence of events that took place and you know, that how these passages really in many ways parallel each other in their progression through. And I remember the astrophysicist Hugh Ross commenting that this progression was what proved to him the veracity of Scripture, and was what he found compelling about the biblical account of this, because he's an astrophysicist. He was working at Caltech. He wasn't a believer, but he was interested in all these creation myths that every culture has. And as he looked and as he studied, when he came across this one, he said, oh, this is something that we can actually witness. That as the universe continues to grow and expand and we watch it through our telescopes, you can see this sort of order and sequence occurring. And he was saying, for this primitive tribal people to have somehow randomly stumbled upon this, the odds were just too great. Now, I do want to say here that there are, if we see kind of in that order of sequence under day, that this is a point of division at times for Christians, is whether or not those are a literal 24-hour day, whether or not those appear or represent long gaps of time. And what I want to say just simply today is that I think that this is an appropriate place for disagreement. I think it's an unfortunate place of division. And I think that both sides of this, I know people on both sides who solidly love the Scripture. And so I think there's been in the past a tendency to want to rule one side as in and the other side as out. And I think these are worth studying, questions that are worth asking. I think there's some mistakes that we can make that I want to caution us against. And the first is, I think that sometimes the church can set itself against science. And I think that this is unwise. I don't think that science is our enemy. I also think that science doesn't deserve the ultimate authority. I think it's to be held with open hands and considered. But I think sometimes we've seen ourselves just in gridlock with that. I do think that there is a place where it is worth us digging in our heels. So I just want to simply say this, that personally I find myself comfortable with a much longer time frame. I hold to the Dave Wetzel view of... Dave gave me this, and I still keep this. I just think this is brilliant. So Dave goes, here, if you look at the 6 days, here they are kind of lined out on the side of this. So from this view, you get 6 days, and then from this view, you get this really long timeline. Isn't that great? I thought that's genius. But that doesn't mean you're right, Dave, but I'll buy it. again, I don't think that's the battle. I think that though where we as Christians need to be strong is this idea of evolution somehow is an explanation for the entirety of this. Because I think that oftentimes that is compelled by something much deeper and sinister, a way of getting God out of the equation. And I want to come back to that in just a little bit. But I think that is the thing that this psalm in particular is warning us against. is to go, when we cut ourselves off from the Creator, we lose all sense of gratitude and value for what is behind all of this, as well as a sort of moral accountability to what we've been shown. And there's nothing like the creation for us to hear and see the work of God. I went backpacking with my son Gabe, and he was asking me one time, "What is it, Dad, that you love so much about backpacking?" And I was saying, "Oh gosh, when I'm in the Sierras, I just hear God's voice. I hear it everywhere. And it's caught up in the beauty. Just the fact, you know, I mean, from a functional standpoint, really beauty is unnecessary. You don't need it for the bee to love pollen. It could just be a sort of mechanical thing. And yet we have this world that is so saturated with beauty. And when we get a little bit off the beaten path and things become even more natural, the reflection of mountains and lakes, the beautiful sunset that we see out here, all of these things are done almost out of a gratuity of God's love. I remember reading as a kid in one of my dad's astronomy books about how one of the outer rings of Saturn is braided. I just remember as a kid thinking, oh my gosh, what must God be like? And as we, through the Hubble, get these views of like the far reaches of space and these beautiful images that come, we realize that these things have been done almost simply for God's pleasure for himself, that we all of a sudden find ourselves stumbling upon. And to go, this is God's heart. He is an artist and a designer. And beauty is something that he cherishes deeply. I love this quote from Chesterton I'm going to throw up here. He says, "The main point of Christianity was this. Nature is not our mother, nature is our sister. We can be proud of her beauty since we have the same father, but she has no authority over us. We have to admire, but to not imitate. This gives to the typically Christian pleasure in this earth a strange touch of lightness that is almost frivolity. To St. Francis, nature is a sister, and even a younger sister, a little dancing sister, to be laughed at as well as loved." I love that picture of just the joyfulness of the creation, the lightness of it, the frivolity of it. And you see that. You see it in the birds. You see it in all the just the beautiful designs of each flower. Chesterton is going to later say, we are the ones who grow dull and see the redundancy in nature, where God, as he designs each daisy, is going, oh, do it again, do it again. There's also in this chapter, I feel like a picture of the wildness of nature. And I think that's necessary for us too. Yesterday, there was a little news alert that there was a helicopter evac down at Trestles. And immediately I went, oh no, somebody got bit. But we have this sea that is teeming with sharks right now. It's kind of frightening, not to alarm you, but they're out there now and we see them plenty of times. And to be honest, as much as that scares me, I kind of love the fact that when you go out surfing, you could possibly get eaten. There's a sort of sobriety that brings, right? That we live in this world that is wild and we are small within it. I had a friend, Scott, who was working for a guiding company out in Alaska, and he got dropped off by himself in the middle of nowhere in like grizzly country. And he just said, oh my gosh, I felt so small. And nature, the wildness of it, it reminds us of that side of God as well. That God is a wild God. And this idea of life not being this simple comfortability, but this adventure. There's a great story about John Muir, where he was visiting a friend who had just built this cabin up in the Sierras, and John Muir had just gotten there right when a storm was about to hit, a huge storm. And the guy was saying, this is why I built this cabin, so that we'd have this safe place to like retreat to. And then all of a sudden he looks up and John Muir's putting on his coat, and he's like, what are you doing? And he goes, oh, I don't want to miss this. And John Muir goes walking out of there and climbs to the top of the hill and then climbs to the tallest tree as this huge torrential storm hits. And he just hangs on in the middle of it and just experiences the fullness. And I think, what a picture that we live in this wild world. It's a world of adventure that calls us to something great. It calls out our bigger hearts. I love the image in this of God restraining the sea and holding back the waters. And this is a poetic image, and yet I think shows God's activity in the creation and in the sea itself. And I think that there's some truth in this that we could dismiss as just pure physics. When you go, the physics may explain how, but it doesn't change the fact that it is God there holding the waters at bay. Just because we can explain the science doesn't somehow normalize the fact that God is not active in the creation. And I love that image. I think of Jesus parting the Red Sea so that the Israelites can walk through. Or God doing that, Jesus too. But I think of Jesus in the front of the boat, standing and calming the storm for his disciples when they get caught up in the middle of that in the Sea of Galilee. And this picture of Jesus as the master of creation is just a wonderful image to me of the power of God that he displays there. And see, again, I don't think these things are opposed, the science and then the divine element, but work together so beautifully. There's a story that Dallas Willard tells about his conversation with one of the science professors at USC who was saying, look, I'll grant that on a molecular level, Jesus could have changed water into wine. I admit it's possible, but the heat would have been so enormous it would have melted the pots. And Willard said, well, if he can take care of the water, can't he take care of the pots? And the fact, like you see with Jesus, this is the hand of the Creator at work, reaching into the creation, this level of authority and control, I just think, fills me with wonder. Throughout this psalm, we see God is the one who provides. That God is the one who provides for the animals, not just the creation, but the sustenance. And I love how it says in there that for us, that God provides the bread, and God provides the wine, and God provides the oil. The bread to nourish us, and the wine to gladden us, and the oil to brighten our countenance. And isn't it interesting that these are all three the sacraments that we participate in? That we eat the bread of life that Jesus gave, that we drink the wine of God's promise and covenant, and that we anoint with the oil, a demonstration of God's power. In verse 29 and 30, it talks about the breath, and it talks about the removal of the breath or the spirit, and then the giving of the spirit or the breath, this word in the Hebrew being the same. And I think it's such a beautiful picture there of how God is pouring in. And this idea of this beautiful cycle that takes place, and what we see even in the life and the death is this is filled with meaning, that he gives order and structure to our world, that he gives a circularity to the day and to the seasons so that we can find him in it, these rhythms that exist within the creation, and that breathing of God in and out is this thing that keeps the universe moving and growing. And in verse 33 and 34, all of a sudden, the psalmist enters into the psalm. He says, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. And I love how given all of this with the psalmist's heart so full. Maybe this was David. Maybe David grasped this as a shepherd being out there in the wildness of the field fighting the bears, but also out underneath the beauty of the stars. But that this wonder gladdens his heart and he responds and he's saying, may my meditation be pleasing. And I think of this, that there is an accountability to the creation that asks us to behave in a certain way, to conform ourselves with this nature, to live it in a way that requires a surrender of our hearts to the Creator. It makes me think of this quote by Aldous Huxley I'm going to put up. And I love this quote from Huxley because it's so honest. I think few people are really willing to say this. But here, listen to the admission of this. He says, I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. Consequently, assumed it had none and was able to, without difficulty, find satisfying reasons for this assumption. It's so honest. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics. He's also concerned to prove there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do. For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was simultaneously liberation from a certain political and economic system and liberation from a certain system of morality. We have objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. Is that honest? He's going, no, I like the whole, like, nature contained within itself, because then there's no answer to a God for how I'm going to morally live my life. And I think he's right that to see God, to see the Creator, all of a sudden puts us in this place where our lives are accountable, where the way that we live needs to be done in a way that fits within the creation, that surrenders to it, that lives our life according to the way that life has been designed. In the very beginning of Genesis, we have chapters 1 and 2, two points of instruction where God speaks to Adam about his call, about his mission. And he's going to say two things. In fact, some have seen these as two, you know, creation accounts back to back. I read this book called The Lonely Man of Faith by Soloveitchik is the name of the author. But he refers to these Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 as Adam 1 and Adam 2. Now, I think they're both two sides of the same coin, but you notice in Genesis, God is going to say to Adam to fill the earth and subdue it. But then in chapter 2, he's going to put him in the garden and he's going to say, work it, keep it. And that these two things, these are almost like two assignments that man has been given, one to subdue, to bring it under a sort of order or submission. But number two is this assignment for us to tend the garden. And his point in this book, which is, I think, very interesting, is he's going to say, we live in a world that's entirely Adam 1, that sees the world as just ours to subdue, which carries us, unfortunately, to this place of exploitation, where we just simply take from it without pouring in and nurturing it. And see, both of these are important, and this idea of tending our earth as a garden is one of our primary responsibilities, that the creation is not just there to fill us with awe and wonder. It's there for us to cultivate and care for, that we're accountable to this. And so to care for our earth is a moral responsibility that we have. I think that maybe this is why he comes to, in this last verse, to this place of the consumption of sinners and the wicked being no more, which is usually where the Psalms will go, to a place of pleading for justice. But I think it's interesting to see how sin fits into the creation account. Because as God brings man into this, he does so at incredible risk. And that with the divine image that God has put into the heart of man is the ability for great glory for man to follow in the footsteps of his Creator and to add beauty and meaning and depth to this world, but it's also with it the risk of man taking and exploiting it, using it to his own ends. And that the world groans underneath the sufferings of this. It's longing for something more. And it's, I think, as we see this creation account laid out for us, important to realize that it continues on. In the New Testament, in fact, what we have is a continuing of this story. That this story doesn't just end here simply with the creation that we have. But it moves all of a sudden in a new and profound way in the coming of Jesus to earth. And that what Jesus did is he came to set this world back on course. He came to rescue us, not just from our sin, but from the destruction that that sin had called, and to make something new. That Jesus is actually called in Corinthians the first fruit of a new creation. And that we as a church, as we move into this, that this is the work that God begins in our hearts, that salvation is not just simply liberation from hell, which is a wonderful part of salvation, but it's the changing and transforming of our lives into something new. And that the hope that the world is desperately needing begins in our hearts and flows out of us to this world. This is a part of our mission. I like this from N.T. Wright. He's a theologian that I think has some just wonderful things to say about this. But as he talks about the resurrection, he says this: the point of the resurrection is that the present bodily life is not valueless because it will die. What you do with your body in the present matters because God has a great future in store for it. What you do in the present by painting, preaching, singing, sewing, praying, teaching, building hospitals, digging wells, campaigning for justice, writing poems, caring for the needy, loving your neighbor as yourself, will last into God's future. These activities are not simply ways of making the present life a little less beastly, a little more bearable, until the day when we leave it behind. Well, they are part of what we may call the building for God's kingdom. And as the new creation, we come in, and this creation begins in us already and yet to come. And as we act in accordance for what Jesus set out for us, we act in a way that is radical when seen with the rest of where creation has led, the rest of the behavior in which man is caught up in. 2 Corinthians 5:16 through 21 says, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And this plea for justice you see answered in Jesus, who demonstrates as the first fruits this radical view of reality, that sacrificial love is the very heart of God. And that we as Christians are called to the same love. And it's an enormous responsibility for us. And yet it's a work that God does in our hearts. And as we yield and surrender, he does more and more and more. This is the answer. God's answer to the world is not America. God's answer to the world is Jesus. And that answer flies in the face, I think, at times of the old creation. I had a week up at Forest Home, which was so unplugged and no news, and it was wonderful. And then I come back, and gosh, the world is crazy right now. I think of what's happening in Charlottesville and how much of that is happening there is being done in the name of Jesus. And I just think it's abhorrent. And see, this new creation doesn't distinguish on race or economic class or male or female. It sees and values the heart of all and gives its life for that. And this is what we as Christians are called to as we follow in Jesus' footsteps, to take that same love and pour it out, not to protect and to hoard what we have, but to live lives of wild generosity. And as Jesus demonstrates, this is what it means to live a beautiful life. This is how we live a life that is in surrender to our captain. And as we look at the creation, we look how it's led to the new creation, and then we see ourselves caught up in that same process. And we yield and surrender and then go into the world as God's light, as that beacon of hope, the thing that the world is so desperate for. And we need this. We as a church need to be this. We need to be a church that lives our lives surrendered to what God has called us to with the courage to stand up against evil when we see it. And the courage to love our enemy even though it's difficult and not strike back. The courage to demonstrate this greater reality of sacrificial love, that this is the essence of God's heart. I'm going to close with a passage, another passage from N.T. Wright that I think just beautifully gets at the heart of what I'm trying to say. He says, our task as image-bearing, God-loving, Christ-shaped, Spirit-filled Christians, following Christ and shaping our world, is to announce redemption to a world that has discovered its fallenness, to announce healing to a world that has discovered its brokenness, to proclaim love and trust to a world that knows only exploitation, fear, and suspicion. The gospel of Jesus points us and indeed urges us to be at the leading edge of the whole culture, articulating in story and music and art and philosophy and education and poetry and politics and theology and even, heaven help us, biblical studies. A worldview that will mount the historically rooted Christian challenge to both modernity and postmodernity, leading the way with joy and humor and gentleness and good judgment and true wisdom. I believe if we face the question, if not now, then when? If we are grasped by this vision, we may also hear the question, if not us, then who? And if the gospel of Jesus is not the key to this task, then what is? I say amen. I pray that we as a church can respond to such a wonderful call, that we would have eyes to see and that we would have obedient hearts and ears to hear where we're being called and to respond in a way that models Jesus. Would you stand with me? I'm going to ask if our prayer team would come down, and we would love to pray for any of you that have something heavy on your heart or something that you just want to celebrate in, whatever the case may be. We'll be down here to pray. But as you go, let me leave you with this blessing. May God bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen. God bless you. Thanks for being here this morning.